Let's go, please, to Revelation chapter 6. We're ready to look now at the opening events of the period of time that is called the Great Day of the Wrath of God. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 17, under the sixth seal, you have an acknowledgement that a certain time period in God's calendar has arrived. Verse 17 says, "For the great day of there," and the "there" is a reference back to verse 16, "to God the Father and the Lamb," or God the Son, or Jesus Christ, "for the great day of God's wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And so we're looking then at the preview of the great day of God's wrath. The great day of God's wrath has not occurred, and under the first horseman we will have the beginning of it. We live today in what we call the day of grace, the day of God's long-suffering, the day of God's patience, typified and characterized by the fact that God allows man to proceed as he will and basically does nothing except to extend salvation to those who would respond to the gospel message. Revelation is very clear, however, that a day is coming when that will come to an end. At the same time, God has been gracious because it is not simply a matter of the Lord's judgment arriving suddenly with the second coming of Christ. There's a period of time that precedes it, and the Lord has been gracious enough to tell us the events and the things that happened prior to that particular period. And so we begin with the six seals of Revelation. They are revolved about the fact that we've had in chapter 5 a book. The book is sealed seven times. Each one of the seals, when broken, reveals a judgment. And the first four are revealed by the coming forth of horsemen with various colors horse. The first horseman is in 6, 1 and 2. And first of all, we have the emphasis that the first horseman is a counterfeit or a pretense. And we will look at four comparisons. And they are comparisons between the coming of Christ and the coming of the first horseman. First of all, comparison their arrival. And the two passages to put side by side are 6:2 and 19:11. 6:2, 19:11. And the comparison revolves about the fact that when each one of the persons involved, one in the first seal of chapter 6 and one in chapter 19, arrive both on a white horse. Chapter 6, verse 2, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow." And if you go to chapter 19 and verse 11, that records the second coming of Christ, we have the following words: "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." So with the arrival of the first seal, he has the same type horse as Christ. Now that would lead to one of two interpretations. Number one, the one coming on the white horse in chapter 19 unquestionably is Christ. Very easy to identify in that chapter. You could then conclude that the one arriving in chapter 6 and verse 2 is also Christ himself. However, the context, the judgments point out that that is not the case. The other way you could go is to recognize that when Jesus was asked about the end days, and let's go to it to pick it up once again, Matthew 24, when he's asked about the signs of his coming, the very first thing he indicates that will occur will be counterfeit. And that certainly fits the first seal. Christ comes on a white horse. His counterfeit will also come in a similar way. And that certainly fits the words when Jesus has been asked what are the signs of his coming, fits the words of chapter 24 and verse 4. Jesus answered, and again the answer is to what is the sign of your coming, and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. In other words, deception will be the name of the day. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. So deception is the note of the day, and those coming in the name of Christ. And when you come to the first seal judgment, upon its arrival, there is one coming forth in counterfeit and similar to the person of Christ in this first horse. The second comparison is to compare their crowns. Their arrival, their crowns. And for that, we will look again at 6:2 and 19:12. In 6:2, I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown. And the word for crown, I'll put here number 1 and put 6 by it, and then 2, Christ, for chapter 19. The one in chapter 6, under the first seal, has on a crown called a stephanon. Our word Stephen, name Stephen, comes from it. And its emphasis is on an earned reward. So the emphasis is this one who comes in the name of Christ is one who has earned prestige or earned a crown. However, if you go to chapter 19 and verse 12, we have the words, his eyes are a flame of fire, referring to Christ. And upon his head are many diadems. And the diadem is the king's crown. Not the victor's crown. That's the stephanon. The king's crown. And the emphasis is on authority. And so the picture would be one comes on the scene who is able to merit and earn some authority by what he does, and we'll find out what he does in just a moment, as over against Christ, who wears the real crown, the crown of the king. Third comparison is compare their weapons. And again, our comparison would be 6:2 and 19:5. 6:2 and 19:5. 19:15, rather. 6:2, 19:15. In 6:2, I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on had a bow. The bow was used for distant warfare, not up close combat, the idea of widespread conquering. So this one has a crown, he's been awarded. His conquest is widespread, indicated by the bow. You come to chapter 19 and verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. So with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So the comparison in weapons under the chapter 6 is the bow, which is for distant warfare, widespread conquering, and with Christ you have the sword which is in his mouth. Or let's put this a different way, the one in chapter 6 comes with an external weapon. Christ comes with the word of his mouth, an internal weapon. All right, after the comparisons, now some of the details that are involved. The comparisons, and now the details of this first seal, chapter 6. First of all, we have the detail of the voice. Chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder. The voice then is thunder. That is not difficult to trace out as far as the Word of God is concerned, because thunder is inevitably associated with judgment. So the moment the first seal is opened, the voice of thunder says, what's this all about? This is not a seal of blessing, it is a seal of judgment. Second, the command. And the command is translated in our version by the word come. The word translated come can mean two things, and does mean two things. The word translated come means to come, or it also means to go. So you could be absolutely correct coming down to verse 1 when the living creature says with a voice of thunder, go, would be as valid as the word come. The difference between which one is it depends on who is addressed. If you take the word come in verse 1, and you trace it down to verse 2, let me read verse 2 and I'll show you the word come, same word in the Greek, appearing again. It says, and I look, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he, see the words went out? That's the same word, erkamai, slightly different, but with a preposition on the front. But the word come in verse 1, and the word went out in verse 2, is the response to the command. So probably a better translation of verse 1 would be, the living creature says to the horseman, go, and the horseman went, in verse 2. So the command is directed to the horseman. And thus the word would be go. Go, the horseman goes. Following the command, you've got the imagery. And the imagery is under the words white horse. And again, both words are significant. First of all, the idea of a horse. The horse is consistently used to indicate divine intervention in human affairs. Horse is used to indicate divine intervention in human affairs. To establish that, and we should do it with the passage, go to the next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Zechariah 1. Entry of a horse is inevitably associated with divine intervention. Divine action. Verse 8. Zechariah says, I saw in the night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And obviously, since in verse 8 he's called them horses, he's not saying, are these horses or cows? The what are these means, what do these mean? So what are these, or what is the significance of these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are, or what these mean. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So the emphasis is they represent God's action. He is the sender, and they have been sent to earth for a particular purpose, and Zechariah defines and describes later on what that particular purpose is. The idea is divine intervention. The color And we will have a white and a red and a black and a pale horse. The color shows the nature of the intervention. The horse, the fact of intervention. The color, the nature. What is it all about? And the idea of the white horse is the idea of conquering, which leads to peace. White for peace. Peace and victory. So the emphasis then with the first horse is the idea of conquering, and it's a conquering that leads to peace. Or we should ask, going back to chapter 6 and verse 2, the one on this crown is said to be one who went out conquering and to conquer. So, after the imagery, let's look at the conquest. First of all, notice it is successful. He goes out with the intent of conquering, and he does so. So whatever is happening, it is successful. What he went out to do, he does, is successful. Now, what is the nature of the conquest? And the nature of the conquest is understood if we look at the second seal. Before we look at it, we ought to say something, that the conquering is not the conquering of warfare. The conquering of verse 2 is not the kind of conquering that spells out war. There is no war in the conquering of verse 2. Now, how do we know that? We know that by verse 4. Verse 4 with the second seal says, another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. And if you're looking at the words in verse 4, to take peace, the word peace has the word the in front of it. Definite article. So it's not peace in general. It is a particular peace. So it was granted to him to take the peace from the earth. So the first thing we know is the nature of the conquest involves no warfare. It involves no bloodshed. And it does not remove peace. But, on the contrary, establishes it. It's the conquering that brings peace. Peace is not removed until the second seal. And I take it that under the second seal, when he says take peace, the idea that it is take the peace is the aforementioned peace, the one that occurred back in the preceding seal. So let's put together then a summary of seal number one. And the first part of the summary is there is going to be a period, we do not know how long, a period of bloodless conquest. Noting that the sword, the slaying of one another, does not occur until the second seal. So there is a conquest, there is no bloodshed at all. Second, we know that the conquest maintains peace. Not removed until the second seal. It maintains peace. So that as we open this period of called the tribulation period, we have the establishment of peace by counterfeit, or peace by Antichrist. Counterfeit. fitting into that idea of peace being the opening events that lead up to the return of Christ, we should look at several passages. Ezekiel chapter 38, 8 through 11, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. It is a false peace, but it is nonetheless a peace. Ezekiel 38, 1 Now remember, according to Daniel, the way the last 7 years of history opens up is in Daniel 9 and verse 27, is that a covenant or an agreement is made with Israel for 7 years. And recall, in the middle of that 7 years, it is broken. And I cannot emphasize more strongly that when Jesus talks about the last days, it is Daniel 9, 27, on which he hinges everything. When he's asked, what's the sign of your coming? He says, remember, Daniel, the fact that this one makes a covenant with Israel and then breaks it after 3.5 years, that is your prime signal. And we will have that following in many, many passages. In Ezekiel 38, you have a reference to an attack made from the north on Israel. And in verse 8 of chapter 38, you have the condition of Israel when the attack is made. It says, after many days, you, speaking to northern powers defined in verses 1 and 2, will be summoned. Does that fit Revelation? What's the living creature say as he surrounds, as he's present at the throne? Come, go. In other words, the first seal is a summoned one. You will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants, reference to Israel, have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out of the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. And that certainly fits with the prophecy of Daniel that before the last 7 years an agreement will be made with Israel, and they will be living in peace, and this is certainly the setting for it. And verse 9, you will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages, I will go up against those who are at rest that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. And so we have the period opening off with a period of peace. Coming to the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 1, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Emphasis on no announcement, it will happen suddenly. And it will occur, and now we have in verse 3 the setting in which it occurs, while they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction. And that's interesting because if the first seal is peace, the second seal is war and bloodshed. And that certainly fits with what Paul is saying in chapter 5, verse 3. Then sudden destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. And so, this first period then is outlined for us. Now, continuing the summary of it, then let's call this perspective. And the perspective for us ought to be peace, talk, and plans, is significant. Peace talk, peace plans are significant. Second, is our environment or are the conditions under which we live, is our environment conducive? Or is our environment one which would accept or which is open to peace proposals? Are we in an area where we are open to peace proposals? That should be significant for that. And I think our answer to that is yes, and it's yes on the basis of two things that I think I see. Now, when we go to Revelation and see what's going to happen, we can't debate that. What I'm doing right now is just saying, let's think it through. If we know this is going to happen, are things conducive to it at the present moment? And I would say there are two reasons to say that our environment today is one in which is open to peace proposals for two reasons. And you can probably think through one of the first ones. What is one of the first arguments that we've got to get some kind of peace in this world? And the argument is often comes from the awesomeness of weapons. I'll put yes here. And the two reasons for it is the awesomeness of weapons. And I know you're aware of that all the way from the little bumper sticker that you see. I'm sure you've seen many times, a nuclear bomb could ruin your day. And you know the message behind that is that we're simply saying that the weapons today are so great and so potent and so powerful that we had better negotiate peace. And it's interesting to see that kind of setting, which would make an ideal setting for the Antichrist to come along and say, well, I can offer a peace that will be worldwide and will solve the problem of the fear that you have that someone is going to drop a bomb that will destroy us all. And I don't think we can debate that there's been plenty out there and plenty of talk about the awesome weapons that are possessed by nations of the world today. And that would be a setting that would very easily open up into some very serious peace proposals. The second thing, and again, I'm giving you an opinion now. Today, we are in an atmosphere where war is shunned. Please get the next. Even when fully justified. War is shunned even when justified. And I'm simply saying that is what's out there today. Example, Libya. I can think of no place where war would be more justified than that. How was our attack on Libya handled worldwide? What was the response to it? Well, we couldn't fly over France. Even our supposed allies would not cooperate, with perhaps the exception of Margaret Thatcher and Britain. And you look at situations today, and you see conditions whereby a retaliation would be totally justified, and yet it's shunned. Am I making a fair statement? I mean, this is my opinion. But I think if you read the news, you can look at that kind of atmosphere out there that there is just absolute. You wonder, what would you have to do to make you fight back? What would be necessary? What would you have to do in order to get a justified retaliation? And basically, I think we can say that even when fully justified, we will not retaliate. We do not retaliate today. And when you have that kind of atmosphere out there, you can see, aren't we perhaps very near to the type of situation that would be a setup in people's minds and people's thinking, in the mentality that's out there for the opening of the first seal, which would be a move toward peace, simply because the traditional justification for war seems to carry very, very, very little weight today. Now, let me give in closing this session out a diagram. And it will look like this. Here is the church age on the left where we live. And here is this period which we have called the last week of Daniel, or the tribulation period. In the tribulation period, you have certain events, such as those under the seals, that are going to happen. As we have said earlier, those events are not a matter of you wake up Thursday morning and suddenly this event happens, and when you went to bed on Wednesday evening, you expected nothing like that. There will be, coming back into this area, trends. And let me put what I mean by that. I mean worldwide conditions that are friendly to coming events. Get as simple as I can. By trends, I mean conditions friendly to coming events. If the coming event is to establish a false peace, what I did just a moment ago was to say, I believe there are conditions current today friendly to that. And we mentioned the awesomeness of weapons. We mentioned the fact that war is often justified, often shunned, even when justified. Now, we have also mentioned the this is that mistake. And so let me extend this line up between the church age and the coming tribulation and put a no-no followed by a yes-yes. The no-no is to say, here is the that is going to happen. Here is the this which is happening. The this is the contemporary scene. The that is the scene described in Revelation. The dangerous thing is to make this current event is that. Now, let's put the safe position, and the one we ought to take is put up the this again, contemporary events, put up the that, the events that are prophesied in the book of Revelation, and say the following. It is safe to say this could be that. This is that, no. This could be that, yes. And so when I say that we have conditions present today that could lead to the Antichrist offered peace of Revelation chapter 6, I am not saying that this condition, shunning war even when justified, this condition, awesome weapons that make it necessary to talk about peace, I'm not saying this is that. I'm saying this could be that. And if you want to be stronger, you may. You might want to say this probably is that. But guard against the this is that. And we should have been. And I think if we get enough this could be's, or this may be that, then that ought to be arguing for the fact that we probably, in the church age, are very near to the events that are described in Revelation. So we often open up in this period with peace, and we will find in our next study that will be suddenly shattered by the second horseman of the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we will pick up with next time. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth, the book of Revelation that informs us of things yet to come. And we pray that through the study of your word, we will be able to interpret and understand what is going on now much better in the light of the fact that we know what is coming in your plan, in Christ's name. Amen.